Romans chapter 10, 1 to 4, you'll see there in regard to the title of the message, How to Restore Your Prayer Life, and I appreciated Bill's exhortation, and direct your zeal for God and His gifts. And I pray that as we look at Romans 10, 1 to 4, you'll hear a personal God talking to you, as opposed to us just doing a religious duty here this morning. I have to admit that as I grew up, that's sort of the way I looked at my Sunday. I didn't really know the Lord, and I just sort of doing my Sunday, you know, attendance sort of gave me the license to enjoy the rest of the day. I didn't know God in a personal way, and that's a bondage of religion. But there's a personal God who knows everything about you and is concerned everything about you, and wants to talk to you. And in this first verse, the first point is to respond to God, respond to His promptings, to seek Him, to seek your deepest satisfaction in Him. We do not naturally seek God in and of ourselves. That's what Romans 3 says, there's no one who seeks after God. The basic problem of man, that there's no fear of God in their eyes. So if you find there's something in your heart that's encouraging you to seek God, respond to it, thank Him for that. That is evidence that God is at work in your life. He's awakened your spirit. If you don't sense that, cry out to Him. He wants to save your soul. And He wants to lead you into that which is good, as long as, the Scripture says, as long as the person sought the Lord, God prospered him. Seeking God is the road to true scriptural prosperity. So respond to God's prompting. You'll notice here in verse 1 that true prayer is a response to your heart's desire. My heart's desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation. You see, prayer presupposes that you enable God to help you get in touch with your heart. What has God put on your heart this morning? As I probably told you before, there was a period of time, longer than I want to remember, that I felt like my Sunday worship was not a time where my heart was engaged with God. And in fact, I lost the joy of looking forward to expectancy of my Sunday worship. I was there and I was faithful and I sung the songs, but I didn't really share my heart. And I felt like my heart wasn't touched. And you can always blame somebody, but I got alone with the Lord and for a day saying, God, something's got to change. And since that time, over 30 years ago, I said, you need a little preparation for the Lord's day. And I look at, and it's not burdensome, but sometime during the week, I look at my schedule coming up and I write down, okay, what are the concerns in my heart? There's these upcoming responsibilities. There's these decisions I need to make. There's these relational concerns. And I write those down. And I go into the Lord's Day looking to those. And then I'll, right-hand side of the paper later, I'll just see any way God has given guidance. And I've done that. And all those sheets of paper are folded away, worthless to anybody else, as I probably told you before. But for me, a reminder that my God is a living God, who wants me to share my heart with Him, even in the mundane, in the routine of life. So if you're praying and you're not praying your heart, you're not praying. There's a lot of things that can cause a person to despise prayer. But God wants to help you get in touch with your heart. One great way to get in touch with your heart is your temptations. What makes a temptation is it appeals to some legitimate desire in your heart to meet in a wrong way. And God says, talk to me about that temptation. Take that temptation and bring it into my presence. You'll never get in trouble doing that. And so look to God alone to satisfy you. You know, this is an Old Testament truth, a New Testament truth, and I'll just guide you to a couple of passages that we're going to stay right there in Romans 10, but in Psalm 145:16, the Psalms are such a blessing. My wife and I at least read one or two Psalms a day together and pray it to the Lord. Psalm 145, 16. The psalmist says, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Usually go take a shower at the place that I work out the other days of the week, and a couple individuals, just their acquaintances, and I don't know if they know, they always say, what are you preaching on today? And I told them, well, seeking God is the idea that he wants to, him alone, he alone can satisfy the thirst of your heart. He listened, and I gave him another point too. But he opens the amazing, I think that was when I came to Chicago 40 years ago. And I was single, and I was used to, well, I'd lived in the graduate school in the dorm for 6 years. You know, it was a 4-year master's program in 2 years. And I had a prayer meeting in my room every night. And when I came here, lived in a high-rise apartment, and I felt very alone. I felt, wow. And I think because I didn't realize how many needs those guys were meeting, just even though it was a single dorm room, but it had all the fellowship you wanted. They were in my room every night. We was praying and pouring out our hearts to God. But you know, it was just getting in touch. Wow. Just, I think, awakening that God has put in our hearts incredible thirst. That's the way God made you. There's nothing to be ashamed of. It's just the way God made you. Made you that you need the attention of Almighty God 24/7. So that's pretty needy. But God knows how to satisfy that. And as it was teaching through the Gospel of John that I just saw Jesus in a new way, where he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger and shall not thirst. John 6:35, one chapter over, John 7:37. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And you know, one drink is not enough. I remember an older colleague of mine, he wasn't that old. I mean, I was just in my late 20s, and I think he was just in his 50s. But he did go to be with the Lord. He had bone cancer, and it happened pretty quick. And so had a little contact with his widow, just because she, and I remember her saying this, and she was just with almost an individual, really without guile. She would just talk to you about her heart. She says, you know, I wouldn't have wanted anything to happen, that Bob, I'd have to be here down on this earth without him. But she says, I don't know that I could trade this experience with Christ. He says, my heart has been so needy and so thirsty, but yet I have found his satisfaction in ways I've never found it. Had the privilege of having also as a student her and her husband's grandson. And that was just a special connection, having to known his grandfather, who was a fine, fine man. But well, I appreciated her testimony. So look to God alone to satisfy you. That's why God says, delight yourself in him. Delight yourself in him. He understands you like no one else does. He knows how to satisfy you like no one else does. He's the one you can be transparent with. And we need other people we can be transparent with. But with any other relationship, you need to think of a little bit of discretion at times. Okay, that person has to sleep sometime. So delight yourself in the Lord. You know, and in order to do this, I think we're talking about reviving your prayer life. In order to share your heart with God, sometimes you have to let God unburden you. That, you know, my own testimony that I've shared with you in regard to prayer, I developed the discipline in my life through just a disciplined mother. I developed the discipline of prayer through individual in college that I room with, who was just a very outspoken Christian in the midst of an environment that wasn't popular to be. So I said, could I room with you? And as I roomed with him, boy, I saw he had a disciplined prayer life. And I just reasoned, well, he knows a lot more about it than I do. I guess that's what a Christian is supposed to do. And so I developed the discipline of prayer. And the longer you're around the church, people say, pray for this, pray for this, pray for this. I tried to pray for it all. And after about 9 years of that, I just felt so overburdened. I said, God, this thing called prayer that I've given myself to, I just wish you'd take this burden off my back. And so And so it had to be more to prayer than it's important and you ought to do it. And so D.L. Moody said, I'd rather teach one person to pray than 10 people to preach. And he was the greatest preacher of his day. And he greatly believed in preaching. So there is, but it's letting God unburden you. I know the thing that sort of unlocked the beginning of that was, you know, that little phrase that you find twice, once in the book of Jude and once in Ephesians 6, to pray in the Spirit. In other words, God's Holy Spirit. I need a divine helper in my prayer life. And you need divine help to get you in touch with your heart. What's on your heart? What's on your heart? What's on your heart this morning? What do you need to what? Boy, that was my prayer for a Lord's Day that revived my experience. Say, God, I pray that will never be a Lord's Day that I don't share my heart of hearts with you. What's on your heart? And to share your heart with the Lord. Well, you need God's Spirit to help you do that. God's Spirit to help you do that. You need His Word to sometimes uncover things that are on your heart, sort of beneath the surface. Sometimes you need people in your life. It says the plans in a man's heart are like deep water, but a man of understanding can draw it out. And sometimes I've had people just to sort of, I'm just sort of thinking out loud with you. So would you just help me get in touch with what is so burdening me? I can't quite. And sometimes an individual has been able to do that. We need that with each other. So let God unburden you and aid you in prayer. As we seek our satisfaction in God and God meets you, that really becomes your ministry to others. The psalmist in the familiar Psalm 51, you know, restore to me the joy of my salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors their ways and sinners will be converted to you. See, it's an overflow of a response of letting God, you know, the familiar story of letting God work in your life, the familiar story of the woman at the well in John 4. She was going to the well to, and Jesus met her and says, boy, I can give you a drink that you'll never have to come to the well again. And of course, she couldn't quite understand that because she was going daily. He says, I can satisfy you. He was talking. And she did drink from that stream. And she became a missionary to the whole city. A very unlikely source because he said, you know, you're drinking from the wrong wells. She was, I think, she had been married 5 times and now in a relationship with somebody who wasn't. There's a lot, because our heart is thirsty, we'll go to something. It's not like that's the way God made us. So we will go to something to satisfy our heart. Respond to God's prompting. He's prompting you to seek Him, and respond to Him. Now, the second thing you see in verse 2, I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And here is, you allow God to work in your life. God would say this about prayer. Pray with compassion for others, that God has allowed you to see their needs, their faults, and their sins. When you are, God gives you the insight to see another person's faults and sins and needs. There's one or two directions we can turn, and all of us can identify within our soul. You can turn to criticize it, especially if that's a fault or a sin that affects you. Or God supernaturally can give you compassion to pray for that person. You know, the illustration I probably used, God greatly used this in my life. It was on a biography about John Hyde, Praying Hyde, the missionary to India. And he was so burdened and he became an incredible man of prayer, had conventions on prayer. And God really grabbed a hold of his life. But there was an individual pastor that he was so burdened for. Because here was his prayer. God, you know how cold, you know how indifferent, you know how this pastor is hurting the work of God. And as he was praying, God convicted him. And evidently, he was meditating on Philippians 4. And he began to argue with God of that. You know, Philippians 4, 8, whatever things are true and honorable. And he said, God, it's true that this pastor is cold and indifferent and hurting the work of God. But then as he looked at that whole verse, I never looked at that verse that way. And God just convicted me between the eyes, too, of a matter that it was greatly troubling my soul. And I had a very bitter spirit about. It says, I want you to let your mind dwell on things, not just that are true and honorable, but lovely and worthy of praise. It gives, and so he began to think, okay, how could I pray? Is there anything I could possibly praise you for in this pastor's life? And God brought some things. Okay, I can praise you for that. And he learned later, it was during that time of praise that God sent a reviving work in that pastor's life. So here's the thing. When you see individuals, you can see their sin, you can see their fault. How do you handle that? You don't try to pretend bad is good, because that won't work. But how do you carry that burden? How do you carry that burden in a way that it doesn't eat you alive? See, that's why that meant so much to me, because there was a situation that was just grieving me so much. But how do you care? You know, when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthian church, he had given his life and founded that church, and it so bothered him, the grief that he heard. He says, wow, I mean, there's sin in the church that's even gone to a greater level than the sin in the world. But when he begins that letter, says, you know, I thank God for you that he has given you every spiritual gift. Now, he's later going to tell them they've made a mess of those spiritual gifts and they're abusing those, and he straightens that out. But I've learned this. It's very hard to pray rightly for somebody that you have no thankfulness and gratitude toward. I've learned that it's hard to effectively confront somebody, and people need to be confronted, but it's hard to effectively confront somebody that you've never complimented. I remember a situation where I did confront somebody, and you know, it didn't go very well, and sometimes that'll just be the case, you know, and there's no fault of you. But in this case, God said, you know, you've had many opportunities to compliment this person, and you really haven't. And so that's where if you've never complimented a person, it's hard for them to receive your confrontation. Now, a wise person can still receive it, even from sources that even aren't pure. So pray with compassion for those. God enables you to see their faults, their needs, their sins. Incorporate with His Spirit. It's easy to be cooperating with the accuser of the brethren. I've noticed how easy an accusing spirit can get into a home, can get into a relationship, and it becomes very combative, accusing. Well, the next thing he tells us in verse 3 is pray in submission to God. Pray in submission to God. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, now here's what he gives us this word. He gives us this wrong pattern for us to see. And here's the thing. Now, he's talking about the wrong pattern in regard to salvation. They knew about God's righteousness. They knew they needed to be righteous, but they tried to earn that righteousness, and they didn't submit and receive the gift. Now, here's the thing, okay? We can sometimes see, okay, God somehow has opened my eyes to see I could never save myself. And I have to receive that salvation as a gift. And we see this other person that's has a wrong idea of it. But what we don't sometimes see is in other areas of our life that follow salvation, we're following the same pattern they are. You know, like you read a passage in Isaiah, there's no peace for the wicked. And we say, well, they don't deserve peace. Certainly not. They haven't submitted to the Prince of Peace. But then God has confronted me and saying, okay, what is more wicked in your life than telling me I can't rule over this area of your life? I can't take care of this concern that you're trying to solve. You see, we can fall in the same trap. You know, that's an incredible work of God in all of our life in a struggle, to really believe that God is a better master for your life than you are for yourself. When you take something in your life that really means a lot to you, everything about you is tempted to try to control it. You know, God, it took a long time for God to work in Abraham's life, that he was willing to what? God, I don't understand what you're doing if you ask me to kill my son. That's the most precious thing you've given me. But I surrender Isaac to you because I trust you. I've learned to trust you. Now, other times in his life previous to that, fear struck him and he took matters in his own hands. Fear struck him and he lied. But God brought him to the point, and that's what he wants to bring us to the point. We're able to what? Yield to God those Isaacs in our life, those things that mean the most to us. Whatever. See, what you try to control, what I try to control, is me to worry about. It's me to fret over. It's me to try to work out. And you know what? You need to sleep like I do sometime. You got to commit it to the one who doesn't have to sleep. You got to commit it to the one whose shoulders can handle it. And mine can't. And we can make ourselves a wreck. Now, the world teaches me, that's what I told this individual. I thought he may be able to understand it. They asked me what I was preaching on today. I said, you know, the world tells us to delight ourselves in the desires of our heart. And that's, you know, that doesn't tell anybody. Well, yeah, delight yourself in the desires of your heart. But God says this is what will happen. You delight yourself in the desires of your heart, you program unfulfillment in your life. That's what God is telling his people there in James 4. You lust, but you don't have. Deeply desire something, but you don't get it. You're envious, but you don't obtain. And also, you have unnecessary quarrels and conflicts. So you fight and you quarrel. What are the source of these quarrels and conflicts among you, he says? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? See, when we make the God of our life our selfish desires, which that's our flesh that wants to do that until we get glorified, we program unfulfillment. And God's solution there is submit, therefore, to God. And then that's the place of spiritual authority. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Humble yourself, and I will exalt you. So they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Zeal is good. God didn't want knowledge to kill zeal, but he wants it to what? Guide it and produce it. Let God produce it. Well, the last verse, verse 4, says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, when God gives you the gift of salvation, when he gives you the gift of righteousness, he gives you what? He gives you Christ. And I pray this would mean as much to you as it has to me as I've looked at this, and that is this. You can think of various gifts that in your life. Temptation makes you think of that. Temptation makes you, okay, if I could have this, I could have this. But a true gift of God, and he wants to give you many gifts. He doesn't want to withhold anything you need. But if it really is a gift of God, it's gonna also give you a more satisfying relationship with Christ. It's, if you have to, you know, when the devil came to Jesus and he said, look, you bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world were going to be Jesus because he's the prince. He is the King of kings and Lords of lords. But Jesus told him, no, you should worship and serve God only. To say, okay, everything I ever need in life, I can get in the pathway of worshiping and serving God. Worshiping and serving God. Don't have to compromise that. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. For those who fear the Lord, there's no lack. Now, you will battle the faith of that. You'll battle having to take things in your own hands. You'll battle, I need to make this compromise to do that. Things maybe God will want to give you, but he wants to give it to you without what? The sorrow of that. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And the world pressures us every day with what? Those things, those familiar terms, the what? The lust of the eyes. It looks appealing. God says, the world says, go after it. Without thought about lust of the flesh, if you have an urge to get something, go get it. Boastful pride of life, seek to exalt yourself. All of those things come at us every day of our life, every day of our life. And God says, how do you meet that? This is the victory that overcomes the world. It's our faith. And in faith, okay, when this thing looks so appealing, it has this urge. Faith is able to say this, Lord, I thank you that you know about my urges. You know how desirable this looks. And Lord, if this is of you, if I need this to fulfill your will, I believe you'll give it to me. And you won't be what? 1 second late, one penny short. This is the victory that overcomes the world. I know that verse that I meditated on for a year, that verse in 1 Corinthians 3. Do not boast in man, for all things belong to you. All things belong to you, 1 Corinthians 3:21. And I've said, what in the world does it mean? That's a staggering claim. All things belong to you. And I got, that everything you need to fulfill God's will, he will give you. All that you need to fulfill his will, he will give you. If you need this relationship to fulfill his will, he'll give it to you. If you need this provision to fulfill his will, he'll give it to you. And to believe him for that. There, sometimes that thing in the wrong timing might hinder you. I praise God for his provisions in my life. I think of Toya. I remember just as an illustration, sometimes when the lack of something is a blessing. I remember I bought a car, saved up every penny I'd ever come in my hands up to, and bought that car into my 11th grade year. Now I kept that car that year of high school and 4 years of college and 4 years of seminary and 2 years of the doctoral program. So I'd had that car 13 years and I drove it up here. It didn't look like a car that a professor Moody ought to drive, but it was what I'd bought. I'd bought a Camaro in 69. And it had no rust on it, and it looked really good because it'd been in the South all those years. And so I'd get notes on it. You want to sell it? You want to sell it? You want to sell it? And one guy said, I'd be glad to sell it. This dear guy, he paid me $400 less than I'd bought it for a brand new 13 years ago. Now, I wish I could do that every time. But so I sold it. I was single and I had a full-time job. And so I could go out and I could get another car. But as I was going to do that, I said, you know, Lord, I really don't need a car. Without sacrifice, I could live without a car. I was paying so many dollars a month to park my car in the apartment there, you know. So without sacrifice, I could live without a car. And if I really, really needed a car, I could rent one. The church I went to there was about a mile away. But, you know, people in the suburbs don't walk. But it doesn't hurt us to walk. And so I was invigorated after I walked a mile to church. I was more alert, you know. So anyhow, met people I wouldn't have met. You know, sometimes you took a bus and people in the suburbs don't take. But anyhow, so it was a blessing. Now, in God's timing, well, now that was a stumbling. Now, Penny told me later, I courted my wife without a car. You know, and that was a stumbling block because she was thinking, this is in her mind. She told me later, she didn't tell me at that time, can the man afford a car? Can he afford a wife? But if you don't have a car, you do save a lot of money. And so I was putting all that money aside, and that's how we were able to get a house. And God worked it out. When I really did need one, I was speaking more and more, and I really need one. God did get us, was able to get one. So anyhow, what you need, God will give it to you. And if you need it to fulfill his will, he will give it to you. And obviously most of us would say God has sometimes given us above and beyond what we would really need to fulfill his will. But this is the victory that overcomes the world. Well, those principles from Romans 10, 1 to 4 about restoring your prayer life. Seek your satisfaction in him. Share your thirst with him today. Ask God to give you compassion for those that you see their needs. And that's especially hard when that person has hurt you. And pray in submission to God. Pray in submission to God. He's a better master for your life than you are for yourself. And also, if it's a true gift of God, it's going to enhance your relationship with Jesus. It won't detract from it. And he's the greatest gift. That's why God sometimes gives you gifts that you might not even recognize as gifts. It's not often you find in a prayer meeting, "Oh God, give me the gift of loneliness tonight." But to see if that loneliness causes you to seek God, it's a good gift. Anything in your life this morning that's causing you to seek God is a good gift. It doesn't feel like it emotionally, I know that. But as long as he sought the Lord, God said to the ancient king, 2 Chronicles 26:5, God prospered him. So thank you, Father. Thank you for this dear group of people. And I ask in Jesus' name that, Lord, you open our eyes to see you. And I pray for just every thirst on every heart, dear God. I pray, Lord, you would honor your precious word. If any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen.